Our Father, this morning we are encountering something that we've never faced before in our lifetime. Not only a deadly pandemic that's sweeping the world, but a requirement for us to show our concern for other people and submit to the authorities and not meet together as a church. But Lord, we are mindful that though this is something that's completely outside of our control, You look on the inward man, You know our hearts, and You know our desires, and the desires of Your people to be in Your presence is evidenced by the fact that they've made the effort this morning to join electronically. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would be a people that as we gather together electronically, that we would still be very much aware that You're meeting with us. Your truth remains unchanged. Your Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can equip us to hear. He can equip us to deliver. And that's a promise that we lay hold upon today and ask, Lord, humbly that You meet our needs. So, Father, as we look into Thy book for this hour, open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of Thy law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I hope you have your Bibles with you at home, and certainly here in the church building. I see Bibles being opened, and you're turning to the second chapter of the book of Colossians. This will be a means for us to try to return to some sense of normalcy, or at least to have some sense of normalcy during this time of chaos. We're going to continue with this study of the book of Colossians, and in the second hour, the study of the book of Revelation. It's what we've been doing, and that's what we'll continue to do. I would make you aware that if you think that this is such an unusual thing, it's not that unusual. In 1918, there was a Spanish flu epidemic that required businesses and churches to be closed. And it's not an unusual thing for the Lord in His providence to see that His people are not able to be where they long to be. For example, you know that this epistle that we're studying is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and you may remember that he wrote that letter from prison. Paul loved to be with the Lord's people. He had a great affinity for them. He longed to be with them. But yet God in His providence kept him from doing that for some season of his life. And then you consider John the apostle, who was banished to the Isle of Patmos. This is a man who would say of all things that he had loved for his children to walk in the truth. And part of walking in the truth is for the Lord's people to meet whenever they meet. But John himself was kept from doing that because of God's providence. So this is an ordering of God, and we submit to it. And we again pray that the Lord would be pleased to use our efforts today to honor too. I read with you those two admonitions, exhortations that the Apostle Paul now moves to as he deals with this problem in the church at Colossae, where they're being taught error by a single man, later to become a group of people, later to become known as Gnostics, where the Lord Jesus Christ is not being considered as the supreme one, but an inferior being. And they have this strange and odd mixture of teaching that they are convinced that people need to know from them in order to be complete. But our completeness, Paul argues, is in Christ. He is no inferior being. He's not a created one. He's the Creator. He's preeminent. He is sufficient. We are complete in Him. And that argument, being complete in Him, goes to the practical side of things, where he admonishes and exhorts those that are being taught by this man that there are dangers. And the dangers are very practical, one of which we read in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now, as I look at this passage, we touched on it last week. We dealt with it last week. What apparently was being taught by this man who was in error and had a hearing ear and followers in the church at Colossae. So again, we make the point that we ought never believe that we're above being duped into error and moving in that direction. We should always keep in mind that there is this movement among people to try to put God's people back up under the law. Now, this individual was not one who was necessarily teaching concerning the law. Is that what people are saying? Okay. I can't move closer to the phone because you won't see the video. Okay. So the issue that Paul is addressing with this person who is teaching error is that the person is now judging others for not participating in certain festivals, certain days, for eating certain food, for drinking certain things, and for not drinking certain things. I'm told that if you studied out this era of Gnosticism, which is with us to this day, and it's been around for a long time, that what you would find is that it's a strange mixture of the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic Law, as well as some things that were put in that are outside of the Mosaic Law. But this Mosaic Law did include that the God's people were to observe certain days. They were to not drink, not eat certain things. There was a dietary law. And the idea was that, and it is, and Paul met this consistently as he moved from place to place, there were those who wanted to bring God's people back up under the law. And to give them something whereby they could say they were doing something to maintain or to keep their status as right standing with God. It was a very big issue. And I've debated this with myself. I've had situations at times where I'd be driving back and forth to different places and have enough time to think, and it happened to me 2 weeks ago. I was questioning, why is it, Lord, that you have given so much time in your word in the New Testament to Paul's dealing with this matter of people returning back up under the law? It's in the book of Galatians. It is the primary theme of Galatians. It is one of the primary themes, frankly, of the book of Colossians. And my question was this, Lord, why have you done this in light of the fact that we're Gentiles? We're not under the law. It wasn't given to Gentiles. It was given to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Why did you see fit to put this teaching in your word for churches that would be largely Gentiles, by far would be Gentiles, and not up under the Mosaic Law? And I think the answer is this. Mankind in general has an idea that they need to be able to measure their performance against God's standard. You've heard people over the years, if you've lived long enough, if you confront them about their need of salvation, they may come back with a response like this. Well, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And I'm hoping that one day when I die, that the Lord will see that I've done enough good to outweigh the bad. That's legalism. That's trying to put oneself back up under a law and do's or don'ts to give them right standing with God. So Paul is facing a teaching from a Gnostic that incorporates the Mosaic Law to a degree and the requirement of God's people to keep it and obey the Mosaic Law. And I think that that's confirmed by the fact that Paul says in verse 17, these things are a shadow of that which is to come, but the body is Christ. So that's an apparent, really it's more than apparent, it's a clear reference to the things that he has just said in verse 16, referring to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, not some law introduced by the Gnostic. Well, this is then the admonition that Paul makes. Don't let that teaching put you in bondage. And he does address various things, meat and drink, respect of a holy day, the new moon or the Sabbath days. I mentioned to you last week that I'm convinced, and sometimes I'm wrong, believe it or not, but I'm convinced that there is no spiritual good unless God completely overrules. There is no spiritual good that comes out of churches observing festival days. The only day that we're told to observe really is the Lord's Day. Now, for a long, long time, God's people have been meeting in the middle of the week. Early on in New Testament Christianity, it seems that from day to day they met. But it has evolved over time where many churches will meet in the middle of the week. But really, the only day of the week that we should set aside is the first day of the week. Not the Sabbath, not Saturday, but Sunday, the first day of the week. But what has happened is that there is an attempt by men to try to take what God has set aside, resurrect it, and use it even though he no longer sanctions it. And that's why the Catholic Church, for example, has many, many festivals. They're attempting to resurrect the Old Testament law. That's why they have the priesthood. Honestly, part of the reason is because they're trying to resurrect the Old Testament law. It goes on and on and on. They're trying, in general, to put men back under a system that God no longer requires them to be under. So that's what we have is the first significant thing that the Lord mentions. Well, let's look at the second admonition. I'm reading now in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. There's the second exhortation. Again, it is don't let anyone. And the thing here is don't let anyone beguile you of your reward. Looking closely at that verse, those two verses, here are some fundamental things that you should observe. And please pay attention. What would you take from these two verses? What is it that you would learn from these two verses? Number one is there are rewards, and that rewards can be lost. That's the first thing I see. The second thing I see, and the King James Version is a version that's reliable, that's trustworthy. I believe we should use it. But the wording is such a way that you have to dig to understand what is being taught. Rewards can be lost, number one, by practicing a voluntary humility. Voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels. So, to introduce this part of it, a voluntary humility is a humility that is where we put ourselves lower than something else, and we've devised that humility ourselves. It's voluntary. The Lord did not tell us to be humble and have humility in relation to this thing, but we've reasoned it out and we've decided that it is entirely appropriate for us to be lower than this thing or this creature. A voluntary humility, not sanctioned by God, but we've devised it ourselves. In chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul circles back to this issue. And if your eyes will fall on that passage, 2 and verse 23, he refers to will worship. Will worship. And what that is where an individual, again, is looking at things, they're reasoning things out, they have no scriptural basis for doing what they do or not doing what they do, but because they've reasoned it out and they've come to their conclusion, that's what they choose to do. They're worshiping their will, their logic, their reasoning, and not God's commands. So that's the first two things I mentioned to you. Number one, this passage definitely teaches that there are rewards and that rewards can be lost. And two of the ways that it can be lost is by a voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels. Notice, if you will, as well, and it confirms what I was saying earlier, that this reasoning, the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels that leads to a loss of rewards, originates from a fleshly mind. Verse 18, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now that is put in contrast in the scripture, I believe, between something that originates from our thinking versus what originates from God's thinking and the Spirit's making us aware of God's thinking. That's the spiritual mind. This has come about as a result of the fleshly mind, you see. And the last thing I note with you about the two verses that we've read in verse 19, it says, and not holding the head. This teaching displaces the head. It is not an adjunct to the head. It does not add to our worship. It actually moves Christ off of the throne, moves him out of his headship, and completely displaces him so that he's no longer head. You see, this is no trivial thing. This teaching was deadly in a sense to these saints. Would they be forever saved? Yes, these are saints being addressed. They are redeemed, but they can succumb to this teaching and they will wipe out for themselves any hope of reward. And by the way, we'll touch on this, Lord willing, in the second message. But this matter of rewards is significant, and rewards are one, they are not guaranteed. Eternal life is a gift. Rewards have to be won. And here Paul is saying rewards ought to be desired by you. And not only ought they be desired by you, but there are forces at work to keep you from having those rewards. The last point again I make to you, it is that it displaces the head. This teaching displaces the head. It doesn't work with the head. It displaces him. And he, as the head, alone is the supply for God's people for the increase of God's people in any form. He is the supply. Well, real quickly, the Bible does have much to say about rewards. I circle back to that and just again confirm to you that rewards are laid out multiple times in the New Testament as something to be earned. Rewards are not given by an irrevocable grant. A person can obtain a reward, they can lose the reward before they go into glory. So it needs to be something that we understand as not a given, but something that has to be obtained, and it has to be obtained God's way. You have to run the race according to his rules. I think I've mentioned the story to you before, but I'll mention it again. Several years ago, when I was a teenager, I was watching the Olympics. I don't remember what year it was, but it was the Summer Olympics, and so they were having the track and field events. And best I remember, they were running the marathon. And this track and field event, or maybe it was a long distance run, I can't remember which one it was. But the runners had to go outside of the stadium And then after they had run long distances, they had to re-enter the stadium. And of course, at that point in time, the technology wasn't what it is today. So the cameras were fixed inside of the stadium and they could see them leave, and they knew that they were about to come. They had different people watching and telling people they're on their way. And they began to fix the camera on the entrance to the stadium as they began to finish the race. And here comes this runner. He is in the runner's garb. Everything looks legitimate. If you didn't know better, you would think that he had run the entire race. But what had happened was that individual had not run the race in its entirety at all. He may have started. I don't remember that part. But he didn't run the intermediary part. He came to the stadium and he re-entered the stadium as if he had run the entire race. Did that individual win the gold? Did he win any medal? Did he get any notice for having run the race? Any reward whatsoever? No, because he had not run the race according to the rules. And Paul says something according along those lines. And I would just make an application to us today. When it comes to the matter of rewards, you can choose your own way of doing things that God does not sanction. And when the dust settles, I believe what we will see, there will be people coming into eternity thinking that they're going to receive rewards, and they'll receive none because they have not run the race according to God's way. And to me, fundamental to running the race God's way is an association with one of His churches. So what I call the freelancer, the individual who has been told that he is a good speaker, he's a motivational speaker, many people are being helped by him. He goes out and he starts his own ministry, not affiliated with any New Testament church whatsoever. Then to me, he's not running the race God's way. And you say, there's so much good that may be coming out of that man's ministry. Well, I don't know that. I'm not able to discern that. What I do know is this. Rewards are only doled out to those who run the race according to God's rules. It is, I believe, the reason and the most clear explanation I have for Paul's own inner struggle as he considers running the race that he's been given to run. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 7 through 15. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then in verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now this is the passage right now, verse 11, that is explained in my view with a proper interpretation of what rewards mean in the New Testament. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now Paul says, I'm striving to run the race to completion in the way that God prescribes for me to run it, in order that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul, aren't you clearly mistaken? Will not all men be raised from the dead? Will not all men hear the voice of Christ to rise from the dead? Well, Paul, you're not thinking clearly, are you? Well, the answer is Paul was clearly thinking, but what he understood is that there is taught in the Scripture, as it unfolds in the New Testament, that the Lord, as part of His rewarding people, will permit them to rule and to reign with Him for 1,000 years during the millennium before the rest of the dead are raised. If they've suffered with Him, if they've identified with Him, if they've met the conditions. This resurrection that Paul is referring to in Philippians is an out-resurrection from among the dead. Literally, that's what it is, an out-resurrection. The Lord Jesus experienced an out-resurrection. In other words, the dead and those in the tombs were still there when He was raised from among the dead. And Paul says, I want to have part of being that select number that would be raised prior to the general resurrection. And in order for me to have part of that, which is a reward, then I must strive after it. I must strive that I attain it. To me, that's something that explains the wording here that seems so foreign to us. Jump down to verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the what? The gift? No, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And there is a difference between a gift and a prize that is marked. It is distinct. They are not the same. A gift is a gift. A prize is something that's earned. And this is what Paul recognizes. Quickly, I move on and I'll make just a few more comments and then we'll close for the first service. This issue that Paul is addressing, it seems to be something that's reasonable. This voluntary humility, the worshiping of angels. But again, where the error is that this is self-devised. This teacher had come up with this logic. And the logic is partly tied in with his understanding of who angels are and how we relate to angels. What he is essentially saying here is that there is a requirement for us to submit to angelic authority as them being superior to us. We would have to recognize that they don't have a body. Bodies are evil according to this teacher, and therefore they are better than us. It leads not only to help, asking them for help in our worship, and that's what sometimes happens in the Catholic Church, where they want angels to help them to play some type of mediatorial role. But it leads ultimately to the worship of angels. That's not something that the Lord commanded. And any area of thought that the Lord does not command is sinful. It's not something, not only that He doesn't sanction, but frankly, it's rebellion against Him. I want you to turn quickly to a couple of Old Testament passages and one New Testament passage, and I'll make this point to try to solidify my point that this teaching is an error because it is teaching the Lord's people to do something the Lord never commanded. He never commanded abasing ourselves to angels. He never commanded worshiping angels. But the Gnostic told them to, taught them to do it. There are things that people do that are religious in nature that God detests because He didn't command it. So in Deuteronomy 17, in verses 2 and 3, and then we jump down to verse 7. Verse 2, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing His covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either sun, moon, or any of the host of heaven, and here's the phrase, which I have not commanded. If you jump down to verse 7, the Old Testament law was very explicit that if there were found any of these, that they were to be put to death. But the phrase that I want to have you to see in verse 7 is this. Let's read the entire verse. I'll emphasize the phrase. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. Here's the phrase. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. So two phrases here I'm trying to emphasize. Number one, these things I have not commanded. The second is, it is evil. Thou shalt put the evil away from you. When the Lord, when a person is involved in worship of any form, and they say they're worshiping God, but you can't find a scriptural basis for what they're doing, then you have to question it, and you have to say, well, did the Lord command this? If He didn't command it, it's sin. I have to put it away, you see. And that's where the rubber meets the road oftentimes with God's people, because to make that type of bold stand will cause the loss of friendships. It will cause the loss of relationships. But the question stands, are we going to be true to our Lord? Or are we going to be true to men? Do men's fondness and affection mean more to us than the Lord's approval? Well, jump to Jeremiah chapter 19 and verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 19. Because, verse 4, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Yet they were worshiping, weren't they? Oh, we're worshiping. But you have to do that particular thing how God prescribes it. If He commands to do a certain thing, do it. If He does not command it, don't do it. The Gnostic was saying, worship angels. God didn't command that. Don't do it. It's sin to do it. Abase yourself to angels. Voluntarily submit to them. Did God command you to do it? No, He didn't. It's sinful to do it, you see. That's the message. Now turn with me to the New Testament passage, Mark 15. Mark 15. I begin reading in verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching doctrines the commandments of men. Now, let me make it clear. What was being told of these people is that they were required to do certain things that the Lord had never commanded. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers had all come to that conclusion. It's nowhere to be found in the Word of God, but they had reasoned that these things ought to be. And just as it is today, oftentimes traditions become overriding scriptures. And they taught traditions, the commandments of men, not the revelation of Scripture. And as a result, this is what the Lord said. Your worship of me is vain. It has no value. You say, well, but we're here. We're here where you told us to be. We're meeting regularly. We're doing things that we've done for years. It's vain, the Lord said. I didn't make the pronouncement. He did. For these people, vanity. It meant nothing. It was not honoring to Him. It was sinful, as a matter of fact. Had no value for eternity, no value for time. Why? Because they were doing what this Gnostic was doing. He had no command from God to teach these people to worship angels. He had no command from God to teach these people to be in subjection to angels. He was teaching them that. It was a commandment of a man. And when these saints came together, if they succumbed to that teaching, their worship meant nothing. It had no eternal value. And if they were to continue down that path without genuine repentance and turning from it, then they come to the end of the way. Say, Lord, I've served you. Humbly, where's my reward? You have none. Because you didn't serve me according to my commandments. You listened to the commandments of men. You rested and worked in the commandments of men. You have no rewards. In the New Testament, as I close, there are references our Lord makes to individuals who have weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you study that thing out, you look at it very closely, and you come to the stark conclusion that he could very well be talking about saved people. Not the lost. You say, well, now how could he be teaching such a thing? We've always associated the anxiety of missing heaven to the lost. But yet if you dig deep into that passage that I'm referencing, what it seems to indicate is that there are saved people who one day will come to the end of the way and say, this could have been mine. These people that are rewarded, that are going into the kingdom, and all of the blessed privileges associated with that, I'm not having, because I have no rewards. And part of having no rewards might be not just a lax Christian lifestyle, but rather doing things that are not according to God's commandment. If it were not important, Paul never would have put this in. And I think it's the height of irreverence if we think that Paul inserted it because that's just what he thought. It is a submission to the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the inspiration of Scripture to realize the Spirit of God put that there. And because it's in the book, it's now important for me and for you as saints living in this particular year. So with that, we'll close and we'll reassemble in about 15 minutes. Father, we thank you for your word that, again, is infallible. It's sufficient. It's inspired. And Lord, we thank you that as we face difficulties and teachings that seem to be marvelous and wonderful and seem to be harmonious with the Scripture, our safest way to address these things is to go back and see, Lord, do we have any thus saith the Lord to justify what we're doing? These saints were under attack, and you graciously provided them the insight of the Apostle Paul to give them some help. We have that insight. We're not at a loss. We pray that you instill within our hearts a desire to have as a touchstone for every decision we make in our worship to what saith the Scripture. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.